Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 47. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
We began this year's annual focus with the conviction that in Acts 1:8, Jesus' disciples are called to explore. We read, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. We staked our claim that all disciples are mobile disciples, taking note of how Jesus introduces this call. You will be. He is not offering an optional extra credit assignment for particularly eager disciples. He is commanding everyone who follows him to begin a great expedition. In truth, the greatest expedition from a human perspective ever undertaken. For on this expedition, his disciples are to give witness to the world's true Lord, Jesus Christ, in every place and to every people. There is no such thing as an immobile disciple. All disciples are mobile disciples. For in Acts 1:8, Jesus' disciples are called to explore. Now, when we hear this charge, there are two predominant reactions in our community. A portion of our community says, wow, I've been waiting to explore. How long have they been waiting to have this sermon series? I can't even believe it. I've been waiting. I can't wait. I'm packing my bag. I'm getting the equipment together. I want to go on the expedition. There's another portion of our community that says, how? They don't say, wow, I've been waiting. They say, now, how is this going to happen? Now, how are we going to gather the equipment? How exactly are we going to follow that map? Do we have the budget for that? That sounds expensive. I believe both reactions are important, the wow and the how. But I actually believe there's a better question we might ask at the start. And it's a question that I think many of us were asking this past Wednesday night. I was asking it this past Wednesday night as different people came dressed as different things to your homes. You might have been asking the same question I was asking as I went trick-or-treating with some friends in my small group. And I looked at their dog, who was dressed up. And I asked, what is it? What is this dog supposed to be? Now, I think it's interesting people that dress up their dogs, and the person whose dog this is in the front row to my right over here. But nevertheless, I asked for permission to share this story. Just the kind of energy and effort that it takes to get a dog in a costume, I'm not sure I'm there yet, but if you are, God bless you. But I looked at this dog, I said, what is it? So I started following the dog. I sort of became obsessed with the dog's costume. The dog got in a wagon. I thought maybe this will give me a good 360-degree view of the dog. I wasn't getting it, so I said, I'm going to look intently into this dog's eyes. Maybe the dog's eyes will reveal what it is supposed to be. I finally gave up, and I asked my friend Bryce, who's the owner of the dog. I said, dog, Bryce, what is your dog? And Bryce said, well, look at me. Now, what you need to know about Bryce is Bryce works in an industry where it's still standard to only wear white shirts, and only dark suits. And Bryce says, I'm a Wookiee. And I thought, well, nothing says professionalism like a man in a Wookiee costume, but okay. And so Bryce is a Wookiee. He said, so what's my dog? I said, Han Solo? I don't know. He said, my dog is Yoda. I'm a Wookiee, and my dog is Yoda. Okay, thank you, Bryce. Appreciate that. What is it is the better question we need to be asking this morning. As Luke gives us these three locations, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth, and he gives us these three locations from the very lips of Jesus Christ, Luke knows how important these locations were to Jesus Christ. And so Luke actually builds his entire work in the book of Acts around these three locations. It's the outline for his book. Chapter 1 all the way to chapter 8, verse 3 is all about Jerusalem. Chapter 8, verse 4, all the way to chapter 11, verse 18, is all about Judea and Samaria. And chapter 11, 19, all the way to the end of the book in 28, 31, is all about the end of the earth. Luke knew how important these locations were to Jesus. Luke built his entire work around these locations, outlining his book in that direction. And we have picked up on this. This is why in our next 40 campaign, we have a Jerusalem initiative, a Judea and Samaria initiative, and an ends of the earth initiative with the worship buddies, with the church plant on the east side of Williamsburg, with the increased partnership with ICM in Thailand. And I want to say this morning that we will only know how, we'll only get the how we are going to do this, everyone together, when we first get the what. What is it? What do each of these locations represent? So this morning, let's ask, what is it? Jerusalem. And we'll see the answer to that question in chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and I'll take those in reverse order here this morning. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You see, fire in the Bible is an important image. Fire in the Bible always points toward God's presence. You can see this in Exodus chapter 3, that there was a fire in a burning bush, and God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush and actually gave Moses the essence of his identity by giving Moses his name, I am that I am, from that burning bush that was not consumed in the fire. You see it in the book of Kings, where Elijah is on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And God shows that he is the one true God by fire coming down from heaven and consuming the offering on the altar that Elijah had built. The fire was so strong and so intense that it actually licked up the water in the trench that Elijah had dug around the altar. The fire was hot enough to just evaporate all of that water and consume the sacrifice. Fire points to God's presence in the Bible. And here in Acts chapter 2, you see fire appearing as tongues on each of the believers present there. You see, Jerusalem is the place where God's presence came to rest on each believer. Jerusalem historically was the place of God's presence, but God's presence didn't rest on individuals. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, where the temple is built, and there's another great, mighty rushing wind, and a cloud symbolizing God's presence fills the temple so full that the priests are actually knocked over. That God's presence existed in that temple in Jerusalem, and for the rest of the history of God's people, you can see this in the book of Psalms, particularly the Psalms of Ascents in Psalm 121 all the way to Psalm 134. God's people would journey to Jerusalem to present themselves to God's presence in the temple. But in the book of Acts, we see God's presence has now come to rest on each and everyone that puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, if you go to Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, you'll see Jesus has just ascended into heaven. The disciples are staring up into the sky, and an angel addresses the disciples. And we read this, "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And that phrase, "men of Galilee," jumped out to me this week as I asked the question, what is it, Jerusalem? I realized that the disciples were not from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is simply the place where following Jesus has led them. It's the place where after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus placed them and said, "I'm going to teach you over a 40-day period right here in Jerusalem." Jerusalem is the place where God's presence came to rest on every believer, and it's the place where Jesus has placed his disciples. So let's put those two things together. What is it, Jerusalem? Jerusalem is where Jesus has placed you to present him. That's what Jerusalem is. Jerusalem is where Jesus has placed you to present him. And so the natural question that follows that is, what is your Jerusalem? What is your Jerusalem? And this is an important question as we talk about the next 40 initiatives that we have, because we talk about these three initiatives representing these three places on the map that Jesus outlines for his disciples. But then you'll also hear us talk a lot about a fourth initiative. We say the fourth initiative is you. The fourth initiative is me. The fourth initiative is all of us together in our own discipleship, taking on this charge of Jesus to have a mobile mindset, to have that perspective of where am I being his witness in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And I'll just say, if we get to the end of this next 40 campaign, and we have an expanded Worship Buddies program and facility build out, and we have in a church on the east side of Williamsburg, and if we have a deepened partnership with ICM in Thailand, if that's all we have, we will have failed. Because the reason that we are doing a next 40 campaign is not simply so those three wonderful things can happen, but so that we can all have a picture in our minds of what the outward movement of Jesus Christ might look like for every disciple. If we do those three things as a church family, that'll be institution top down. But if we can embrace a fourth initiative, ask all of us asking, what's my Jerusalem? What's my Judea Samaria? What's my ends of the earth? That'll be movement bottom up. And so when we ask, what is our Jerusalem? Remembering that Jerusalem is the where Jesus has placed you to present him. I believe this requires a paradigm shift for all of us. From thinking, where am I, to where has Jesus placed me? So often we think of our Jerusalem as, where am I? And we go, you know, I'm here, but I'd be much more effective if I was over there. I'm here, but I don't like being here. My boss isn't very kind here. The scope of my authority isn't deep enough for me to have any impact. If I was only over there or right here where I am, I don't get to interact with a lot of people. I'm a parent who takes care of their children all day, every day, and I don't really have a lot of influence outside of this little sphere. And so if I could get out of this sphere and into another sphere, then I could really be his witness in Jerusalem. I want to challenge that paradigm from where am I to where Jesus has placed me. Maybe where you are tomorrow morning is not where you are. It's where Jesus has placed you. And you come back to these words of these angels to Jesus' disciples, and they actually would have been pretty shocking to Luke's original audience in the first century when he says to them, men of Galilee. Galilee was not a cosmopolitan region. In fact, it was actually quite a backwater town, and people from Galilee did not have respect in the big city. And when those angels look at the disciples and say, men of Galilee, what he means is, you hicks. I got this from Hunter, who got it from a man named Mark Young, who was his world missions professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. Mark Young is now the president of Denver Theological Seminary. And he said, this men of Galilee, when Luke's audience heard it, it would have been shocking. It would have been like saying to someone, you hicks, we know you don't feel like you belong here. We know you don't think you belong here, but Jesus has placed you here. I'll use a different word that maybe isn't so offensive in our culture. One of my favorite things about being married into a Puerto Rican family is learning Puerto Rican words. And when I say Puerto Rican words, I mean Puerto Rican words, not Spanish words. My wife, you wouldn't know it by looking at her, but she is 50% Puerto Rican. Her mother is full Puerto Rican. Her grandparents, we call them Baba and Bobo. Baba has since passed away. Bobo is still with us, but English is their second language. And so becoming a part of this family, I learned a lot of really interesting words. And what I love about these words is they're simple words. They have these complex definitions. So one time, my family was down at the beach with my mother-in-law, and I was out running some errands, and I wanted to see what my kids were up to. I had some extra time, and so I show up at the beach. I was dressed like I was running errands in the real world, and then I went to the beach to see how my kids were doing. And my mother-in-law starts laughing at me. She says, Travis is a Hebrew. That's the word. Hebrew, Hebrew. And I went, Hebrew, what is a Hebrew? My wife, smiling and laughing, she said, Travis, a Hebrew is someone who wears their clothes to the beach. How do you have a word that means that? Un Hebrew is someone who wears their clothes to the beach. And I've heard this expression many times in my family. I actually was doing some internet research. It's a real word in Puerto Rico, and it refers to people that live in the mountains and do traditional farming techniques, and when they would go to the beach, they looked differently than the other people that were at the beach. So un Hebrew, someone who wears their clothes to the beach. And maybe wherever you show up on Monday morning tomorrow, you're gonna feel like un Hebrew. You're gonna feel like you don't belong there. You're gonna feel like you don't look like you belong there. You're gonna not feel like you belong there, but I wanna say maybe, just maybe, Jesus has placed you there. And how might that transform your perspective? Because what is it, Jerusalem? Jerusalem is where Jesus has placed you to present him. And so now that we've answered the what question, I do want to spend some time on the how question. How did Jesus' early followers present him where he placed them? So let's ask the question, how did they? And we'll see this in Acts 2, 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came on every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. How did Jesus' followers present him where he had placed them? I think the key to this passage is understanding that word devoted. We read in Acts 2:42 that they devoted themselves to certain things. And before I talk about what they devoted themselves to, let's just look at a quick definition of the word devoted. Biblical scholar Robert Wall says it like this. They devoted themselves literally means that they held fast to or persevered in these disciplines. The sense is of enduring practices. And have that stay in your mind. Enduring practices. How did they present Jesus where Jesus had placed them? They devoted themselves to practices that promoted Jesus' presence in their lives and in the life of the community. And what were those practices? They're enumerated very clearly in Acts 2, 42. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. This is something that our late pastor emeritus, Dick Woodward, would call the fingerprints of the church teaching. And he talks about breaking of bread, symbolic of hosting the Lord's Supper at a worship service, as the worship that they were devoted to. The teaching of the apostles, the fellowship, the worship, and the prayer that the disciples all were devoted to. These were the initial fingerprints of the early church. And what I want to do here is I'm going to highlight two of these. I want to talk about fellowship and prayer for a moment. It's not that they're not all important, but if you want to learn more about the apostles' teaching, Hunter did a tremendous sermon on exploring God's word as the best way to explore the Bible just 2 weeks ago. And worship, we did a whole summer Bible study looking at what is biblical worship through the lens of the book of Psalms. So this morning, I just want to highlight fellowship and prayer, especially as it relates to this journey that we feel like we are on the threshold of as a family of faith. When we think about fellowship, our late pastor emeritus, Dick Woodward, in his pamphlet, The Fingerprints of the Church, he talks about his definition of fellowship as two fellas in the same ship. And he said he got that from an Episcopal rector in Pittsburgh where he was from, and he thought it sounded good, and he taught it for years, that fellowship is just two fellas in the same ship. But he admitted that he didn't know exactly what it meant, and people didn't often ask him a lot of questions or desire more detail. And so he went with it. It made sense, and he taught it that way for many years. And finally, one day, he was with a man in Virginia Beach where he was a pastor who was going through an intense trial, a difficult period of his life. And Dick Woodward looked at the man and said, "I want you to know that I'm in fellowship with you." And the man said, "Well, what does that mean?" He said, "We can be two fellas in the same ship as you go through this difficult trial." He said the man was going through such a painful period, he would often smoke cigars to calm his nerves. Not that that's healthy, but as Dick describes this story, that's what was going on in the story. And he said when I told him that we could be two fellas in the same ship, the man took a long puff of the cigar, blew the smoke right in Pastor Woodward's face, and said, "Then row, please." And that's when Dick said his understanding of what fellowship really was came into focus. That it wasn't just two fellas in the same ship. It was two fellas in the same ship that were rowing together, sharing the load, rowing together in the direction that Jesus was calling them. When I think about our Next 40 initiative that represents Jerusalem and our Worship Buddies program, I can't think of a better image than getting in the boat with families who have children with special needs and rowing with them. Getting in the boat with people for whom it's often rare that anyone's willing to get in the boat with them. People say, it's too complicated. It's too difficult. There are too many missteps that could be made. There's too much liability. We just can't engage in this. But as a church family that is going to be devoted to practices that promote the presence of Jesus in our lives and in the life of our community, we are committed to getting in the boat with these families and rowing with them in the direction that Jesus is calling us as a family of faith into our own Jerusalem. Next, the apostles, they were devoted to prayer. As Hunter mentioned earlier, we've had this phrase that's really guided us as a family of faith for several years now, that prayer indeed precedes movement. And if you want to know what precedes this great movement of God in Acts chapter 2, if you want to know what precedes thousands of people giving their lives to Jesus and professing faith in him in Acts chapter 2, you've got to look back to Acts chapter 1 and see what were they doing in Acts chapter 1 that preceded this great movement of God in Acts chapter 2. You can see it in Acts 1, verses 12 to 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey's away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Philip, Andrew and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. What were they devoting themselves to before this great movement of God? They were devoting themselves to prayer. Prayer indeed precedes the movement of God in the book of Acts, and we believe prayer will precede the movement of God as we start this next 40-year journey together as a family of faith. So I want to invite you to text the word next 40 prayer to the number 41411, if you'll give me that slide. Text next 40 prayer to the number 41411, and you'll get prayer updates, especially throughout this 3-week series leading up to Commitment Sunday, and how you can be praying for our next 40-year journey as a family of faith. And then as we go on this journey, you'll get prayer updates of what's going on with the church plant, the Worship Buddies program expansion and facility build out, what's going on in Thailand, and updates that we can be praying together as a family of faith. I also want to invite you again to the prayer meeting that'll take place tonight at 6:30 in Woodward Hall. We firmly believe that prayer precedes movement. And I'll also make mention of prayer for our country this week. We have an election coming up on Tuesday. We are at a point in our country's history where the division is getting so deep, I believe it will take a providential act of God to heal us, to bring us back together, to help point us back to our founding ideals as a nation, e pluribus unum, out of many can come one. And so let us be in prayer for our nation as we've recently experienced racial and anti-Semitic violence in our country. Let us be in prayer for a safe election, and let us be in prayer that God would bless our nation, that he would once again make many one and heal our divisions. Let us be a part as believers in the triune God. Let us be examples of what unity in the midst of diversity leading toward maturity can actually look like. And so how did Jesus' followers present him where he placed them? They devoted themselves to these practices that made Jesus present in their lives and in the life of the community. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, worship, and prayer. There's a man from Wheaton College, professor at Wheaton, named Dr. Gilbert Bilzekian. He famously taught on this passage where he points out that there is this community that is so completely devoted to seeing the movement of God in their city that they sold property and possessions to see that Jesus would be presented where he had placed them. They sold property and possessions, he would say. And then he would look at his class of students at Wheaton College and he would say, if there was once such a group of people, there could be a group of people again that would once again be willing to be so devoted to God's movement in their city, so devoted to present Jesus where he had placed them. And so I want to ask this question, not how did they, but how will we? If there once was such a people, if there could be such a people again, how will we present Jesus where he has placed us in our own Jerusalem? I think that question will lead us to another question. The question is this: what are we devoted to? The disciples were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to worship, to prayer. What are we devoted to? And I'll be honest, I'm not quite sure in the North American church, our devotion to gathering together in worship is gonna cut it. As we oftentimes think, well, I'm not really interested in going to there. Well, I have this other activity I'm gonna go to today. I'm not sure we are devoted in the same way that the apostles and the early believers were devoted. And if we wanna see a great movement of God in our city in Jerusalem, we've got to ask ourselves, what are we really devoted to? And if it's not the apostles' teaching, fellowship, worship, and prayer, what else is it? And here's the danger. Oftentimes, we devote ourselves to the wrong things. We devote ourselves to things that end up not really mattering all that much. One of my friends who knows I like to use pictures in my sermons recently sent me this. Someone was devoted to the wrong part of that bike. They locked up really tightly. They locked up the wrong thing. They locked up the part of the bike that didn't really matter. They were devoted to not that which would last. They were devoted to that which was unnecessary. And so this morning, I ask us, what are we devoted to as a church family? And do we want to be devoted to the practices of the early followers of Jesus or not? My sense is that there is a stirring in our family of faith that, yes, we do want to be devoted to those same things that the early followers of Jesus were devoted to. And so the question is, how can we be devoted to those things? And I think the temptation will be to just try harder. If we can just try a little harder to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, try a little harder to be devoted to fellowship, try a little harder to be devoted to worship, try a little harder to be devoted to prayer. But I don't think what we see in Acts 2, 42 to 47 is people trying a little harder. We see people responding to something. Look at Acts 2, 36. Now let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Remember, Peter is giving a sermon. Peter is presenting the gospel. Acts 2, 42 to 47 is not a picture of people trying harder. It's a picture of people who have responded appropriately to the gospel. Remember, the gospel is good news, not good advice. Good advice, you can take it or leave it. But Peter is saying, I have good news. Something has actually happened. God has made him, Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. This has happened, This is not advice, this is news. And you have to say either it happened or it didn't happen. And if it happened, it demands a response, not advice, take it or leave it. So in addition to asking what are we devoted to, I want to ask, will we respond to the gospel? Will we respond to the good news that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ through his crucifixion and resurrection? Will we respond to the good news that God was so devoted to have fellowship with us that in Jesus Christ, God got in our boat and he rode all the way to the cross? That he was so devoted to us that he not only broke bread with us, but had his body broken for us. He was so devoted to prayer. Jesus' prayer sounded like this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus was so devoted to us that he sacrificed not simply some of his possessions, but all he possessed, down to his very last breath when he breathed out, "It is finished." And this is news, not advice. It's news that demands a response. And the early followers of Jesus responded in Acts 2, 42 to 47. And so this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, what are we devoted to? Will we respond to the gospel? Will we devote ourselves to practices that promote Jesus' presence in our lives and in the life of our community? For we are called to explore, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is where Jesus has placed you to present him.